Let's try this. Okay, our passage this morning is in John chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, starting with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is God's word. Well, this morning, in our message, as well as in the children's bulletin, for those of you who have a children's bulletin in your hand, our passage is about Jesus cleansing the temple. And the first we will look at is his journey in verses 12 through 13. In verse 12, it says, Jesus went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus lived as he carried out his mission. Jesus chose his 12 disciples in this area on the northern sea of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and five of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, came directly from Capernaum, and all the other disciples, except for one, came from the Galilee area. Capernaum is mentioned more than 50 times in the New Testament, making it the most mentioned place after Jerusalem. Now, to assist you and help orient you to some of these geographic places that we're talking about, if we could look at the map. So, to assist you with the map, I have added a few arrows to indicate where we were with last week's passage, where we are with this week's passage. So, you will see in the northern section of Israel at the time of Jesus, Galilee is in the mustard color. And you will see the arrow that denotes Cana. That's where we were last week when Jesus turned the water into wine, which is his first sign and where his glory was manifested. Then to the northeast of that, but still in Galilee, you will see, again, it's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, you will see the arrow pointing to Capernaum, which is where he spent the majority of his earthly ministry. And then coming down south, you see the Decapolis, which is in purple. You see Perea, which is in the green. In the middle, you'll see that teal section, which is Samaria. That will be important in a few weeks when Pastor Scott covers John chapter 4, and it talks about the fact that he had to go through Samaria. So remember that teal section. But today, we're looking, Jesus is going to be going from the Galilee area, the mustard, down south to what I would characterize as the burnt orange of Judea. Thank you, Bob Ross, for having taught me that there are more than just the primary colors, that there are ways to modify words like burnt umber, and in this case, burnt orange. Judea is where Jerusalem is located. So you will see the third arrow pointing out Jerusalem. So let's talk about Jerusalem. We can get back now to verse 13. It says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I just showed you the map, and going from Capernaum in the north to Jerusalem in the south, it doesn't seem to make sense when we see that he went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Therefore, this reference is both a topographic reference, as Nazareth sprawls somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 feet lower to the north, but it's also a spiritual reference. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, asks the psalmist, or who shall stand in his holy place? And then the psalmist proceeds in Psalm 24 and Psalm 15 to cite some of the characteristics of those who were permitted to enter the temple. Lingering traces of the notion of ascending to Jerusalem persist. Still today, secular Jews who immigrate to Israel are said to be making aliyah, where aliyah means ascent. Think of the Israeli national airline El Al, which means to the skies or skyward. John continues in this passage to explain the Passover of the Jews was at hand. According to Deuteronomy 16, there are three yearly festivals Jewish men living in the regions around Jerusalem were expected to attend. There's the Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. And there is Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Booths. This is the first of the three Passovers recorded by John in his gospel, and it occurs at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And the second that John records is in chapter 6, and then the final Passover mentioned by John is in chapters 11, 12, 13, 18, and 19, and that was the one that occurred on the night before Jesus died. And it is the one recorded by all four gospel writers in conjunction with the Last Supper and the death of Jesus. And that brings us to verses 14 through 17, where we see his righteous anger. It says in verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The city was the center of Jewish worship, since it was the location of the temple. People traveled from great distances to offer sacrifices there and to participate in religious ceremonies. Many of these people owned no livestock, and even those that did, if they made the journey and they brought the offering that they were intending to offer before the Lord, the priests had the final say as to whether or not it was sufficient for being offered for sacrifice. And the Mosaic law was quite clear about the fact that it was to have no spot or blemish. So it's possible for you to have traveled all the way to Jerusalem as part of your pilgrimage for the annual festival, and you brought this sheep or this cattle that you have raised. You get to the temple and you present it to be evaluated by the priest, and they say, no, it's not worthy. So then you have to trade it in, and you have to try and acquire one from someone who is selling. And so they had to purchase a suitable sacrifice, whether they owned one and theirs was deemed insufficient, or whether they didn't have one of their own. So they arrived, and there were merchants and money traders and lenders setting up shop just inside the temple grounds. Money changers busily changed currency with pagan symbols and likenesses of political rulers into temple coinage. The Tyrian stater, or the tetradrachm, because of the high purity of its silver. And so if you lived in one of these other regions, you couldn't just bring and use your money. It was like when one travels overseas, you have to change your currency into the local currency. So when you arrived at Jerusalem and you wanted to either buy an animal for sacrifice or if you wanted to offer the temple tax, which was the half shekel, which was to be paid by every conscientious Jewish male of 20 years of age or over, that could only be paid in this approved currency. And of course, the money changers charged a percentage for their service. And so let's look at a graphic of the temple at the time. Because when we see the word that Jesus found in the temple, those who were selling, I want you to understand that the temple is a rather large complex. And what we're referring to here, where it says that Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers, they were in what would be the court of the Gentiles. And this is the area where non-Jews were limited to. They couldn't go any farther on the Temple Mount. It was only in the court of the Gentiles, which is a rather large and expansive area around the temple proper. At this time, historians suggest that the population of the city of Jerusalem was somewhere between 80 and 100,000 people. But at the time of these festivals, where again, males of a certain age were within the region that were supposed to make that pilgrimage, the city would bustle to maybe 500,000 or more inhabitants. If you lived in Jerusalem, you were putting up relatives or strangers. If there was a room in your house that wasn't occupied, you had visitors staying there. And so this city was bustling during these festivals, such as Passover. And what normally would be taking place outside the temple grounds now moves inside because of the large volume. Josephus, a historian around the time of the early church, suggested that during these early Passovers, that as many as 250,000 animals were sacrificed during an annual Passover. So this is a very large operation that takes place. People travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, and because they need to make the sacrifice in accordance with the law, people are taking advantage of that. Sheep, doves, cattle, they were necessary for people's sacrifices. But what Jesus found was that the temple had been turned into a place of business. The temple had become a center of business and profit. The people who were doing this had selfish motivations. They obviously didn't really care about worshiping God or offering sacrifices to God. They were using God as an excuse to make money. They were bringing God down to a low and base level. They should have been going to the temple out of service, worship, and altruistic motives. Instead, they were going out of greed, selfishness, and evil desire. In verse 15, we see that Jesus made a whip of cords, and he drove them out. Now, I remember this story from Sunday school. And as I researched this passage more, and I read up on the different commentaries, and I really dug into the scriptures, I realized that the overview that I received in Sunday school, albeit well-intentioned, was pretty distorted. As a young child, to hear that Jesus went into the temple and started flipping tables over and yelling at the people who were selling stuff, you get a different view of Jesus. And you try to reconcile that with that Jesus is loving and kind and gentle. What we see in this passage is that Jesus was not out of control. His actions were deliberate and measured. He poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned the tables. But Jesus is never depicted as being out of control. However, his righteous anger is clear. In fact, if you look at verse 16, he gives verbal instructions to those who sold the pigeons. It would be very easy after having meticulously put together a whip of cords, because he had to use the material that was available to him, but to put together a whip of cords, it would have taken a little bit of time. He would have needed to have woven them together. But then as he's driving the animals out, as well as the sellers, this is taking a little bit of time. But the cattle, they're easy to move out. You know, you start making furtive gestures toward them, they're going to get startled and they're going to start heading towards the gate. But the pigeons, they're in cages. So the only way the pigeons are going to leave is if Jesus says to their handlers, take these things away. So he understands that there is an important role and that some who make the pilgrimage aren't going to be able to afford sheep or cattle and need, based on their socioeconomic background, to offer the pigeon. And so he's not getting rid of the pigeons. He's just saying, you shouldn't be selling them in here. And in verse 17, we see a reference to a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal is defined as passion, energy, devotion. Jesus' passion for the purity of the temple is clear. But what I also want you to note in verse 17 is the fact that it says his disciples remembered that it was written. Again, going back to my Sunday school days, and this is not a criticism. There are many sitting out there in the pews, some watching on Facebook and on HCAT, who were my Sunday school teachers. And I am grateful for the sacrifice that you made to teach me. But sometimes there are limitations to the curriculum which you were given, which told you say, ask, read. When you look at the disciples, we often think of them as uneducated fishermen. They were yet, however, very devoted Jews. For them to be able to recognize that what they are seeing before their very eyes with this rabbi, this traveling teacher, was a reference to a messianic psalm, they knew their scriptures. These were devoted Jews, which is why when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they stopped following John the Baptist and they started following Jesus. This is why one says to his brother, you have got to come and see. We may have found the Messiah. These fishermen were no ordinary fishermen. They were absolutely used by God. They were called by God. They were equipped by God. But they knew their scriptures as well. Which brings us to verses 18 through 22, his prophecy. When John, in his gospel, uses the term the Jews, it typically refers to the scribes, the religious leaders, and politicians. In this instance, just as they were right to question John the Baptist in chapter 1, they were right to question Jesus in chapter 2. What he had done was not only disruptive to business, it was also very public. What would make a man think that he had the right to judge the leaders at the temple? Hebrew thinking supposed that a true prophet of God was proven by the ability to perform a miracle. Jesus is challenging their spiritual condition, so they ask a blunt question. What miracles are you going to do to justify yourself? More than likely, the men asking this question didn't really expect an answer. Much as they had asked John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 25, these men are asking Jesus, who do you think you are? This is a common human response to being challenged. We instinctively attack the authority of the one criticizing instead of considering the actual problem. In verse 19, Jesus makes a claim which almost nobody understands at first. When Jesus claimed that he could rebuild a destroyed temple in only 3 days, they assumed he was crazy. Rebuilding of the second temple had been begun by Herod the Great beginning around 20 BC. It replaced Solomon's temple, the first temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The dimensions of Herod's temple court, which I showed you earlier on that graphic, were about 35 acres. This was a very, very large complex. In fact, archaeologists reference the fact that even today, what remains on the Temple Mount is much of what is referred to as the largest man-made sandbox ever constructed, because there needed to be a large rectangular surface foundation which was created on top of a hill. And so Herod the Great created what is now the Temple Mount, and some of what he built back then, the Western Wall, still remains to this day. Construction of the complex would continue until roughly 63 AD, only 7 years before the future Emperor Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And in verse 22, after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples realize his statement in verse 19 was a prophecy about his own body. This is especially an important statement because there would have been no way for Jesus to fake this. It is also important because this claim about rebuilding the temple was used in both of his trials. I was just reading this the other day in Matthew chapter 26 in my devotions. It said, "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Note, the false witnesses changed what Jesus said. Jesus never said that he was going to destroy it. He said that he would rebuild it, but they misquoted him, which is a very common characteristic of people who are trying to undermine the teachings of Jesus. They take a word out of context or they change the meaning. So Jesus said, "If you destroy it, I will rebuild it." The false accusation during his trial was that Jesus claimed that he would be destroying it. So it was also used as an insult in Matthew 27 when he was dying on the cross. This means that his claim of being able to rebuild the temple was not invented after his death. And that brings us to verses 23 through 25, Jesus' ministry. In verse 23 in the Gospel of John, we often see people respond to miracles based on their preferences. What a person wants to believe is often more powerful than what they should believe or what they have reason to believe. Some, like the Pharisees, refuse to see God's work, and they come up with ways to explain away the miracles. Others, like the disciples, see them as proof that what they've read in the scriptures is true. Unfortunately, most would reject what they saw in Jesus. A person's name was symbolic of their authority and power, which is why today we use our signatures, our names, for certifying important documents. However, many of the people who believed in his name were only interested in the miracles and not the message, as verse 24 explains. There is a huge difference between knowing something is true and putting trust in what you know. Many who follow Jesus at this point are interested in entertainment, but they aren't committed to his message. And verse 25 tells us that Jesus didn't need anyone to educate him about human nature or other people's thoughts. He knew exactly what each person needed to know and what they needed to hear. This is why it says he didn't trust all of the people claiming to follow him in Jerusalem. He knew many of them were just following to see more miracles. Jesus will prove his ability to reach people right where they are over and over. This will be evident next week in chapter 3 when we are introduced to Nicodemus. So what does all of this mean for us? In last week's passage, Jesus manifested his glory in a quiet, unassuming way to a select group of individuals, the servants at the wedding at Cana, and his disciples. This week, he displays his authority in a much more public and demonstrable way to a larger group of individuals, the religious leaders, and the crowds. Don't lose sight of the reality that when Jesus cleansed the temple in today's passage, he was cleansing his house of impurity. Preparing for Passover usually begins a full month before the holiday arrives, just after the festival of Purim. Since no leavened bread may be eaten during all 7 days of Passover, those of the Jewish faith make a special effort to remove leaven entirely from their homes in obedience to the Lord's command in Exodus 12. This means they clean every room of the house so that all leavened products are removed. They search for breadcrumbs under the cushions of their sofas and chairs, in the pockets of their coats and pants, on closet floors, and remove every trace. They thoroughly clean their stove, the oven, the refrigerator, and freezer. It's a big job to clean this thoroughly, but doing so provides an important object lesson about the need to separate themselves from corrupting influences in our lives. Leaven symbolizes sin, and the traditional spring cleaning also helps them spiritually prepare for the coming new year. Casting out the merchandise from the temple displayed how religiosity had deadened the hope of God's people. Did they not care about the purity of God's house? Toleration of evil had entered their hearts. They had compromised the worship of God. Today, it is possible to go to church every week without truly worshiping God. Evangelists, pastors, missionaries get on TV, radio, or the internet and beg for money. They offer products like prayer cloths and holy water, or even a prayer or a blessing over any product you send them. The bad reputation of these charlatans has tarnished the reputation of the modern church. Today's passage will not be the last time that Jesus has to cleanse the temple. A few years later, in Luke 19 and Matthew 21, when in Jerusalem for the final Passover of his earthly ministry, he again confronts those in power and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And quoting Jeremiah 7, accuses them of making it a den of robbers. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that our body is a temple where the Holy Spirit lives. Today's passage should leave us to consider if and where toleration of evil has entered our hearts. Have we compromised in our worship of God? Does the Lord need to drive some things out? Do we need to do some house cleaning? I'll close by offering the challenge of Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we let things cloud our view of you, and we allow things to interfere with our worship of you. We'd ask that you would help us to identify those areas in which we have compromised. Help us to recognize the leaven which needs to be removed from our lives. Help us to truly be devoted to you. Help our worship to be pure, not for any righteousness in our own sake, but because that is the worship that you deserve. For you alone are worthy of our worship, and you have called us to live our lives in a way that is honoring to you and points others to you and your sacrifice for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.